If you open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, and we'll read the word of the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, will you stand with me for the reading of God's word? And the word of God says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." Please be seated. It really is an honor to preach, and I want to thank Pastor Houston, and my wife would thank him too, for the opportunity to preach, because it is a privilege every time I'm given the opportunity to open the Word of God and show how what God gave to those apostles and to those others that were inspired to write in the New and the Old Testament, how what God gave them so long ago should change our lives tonight and tomorrow, and the next day, and the week after, because the Word of God does not need to be made relevant, because God has already made it so. We need to see what it says and see how it should change our lives, because every passage in the Word of God has something that God placed there for those to whom it was originally given, that He also wants to affect our lives in the present. And it is a joy and a privilege and an honor to work and to see what that is, and then to see the difference that it can make in my life primarily, and then in the lives of those to whom I have the opportunity to preach. And I also want to thank those who gave that special. That was a beautiful, beautiful song. And we cannot sing too much about the God that we serve and the power that He has and the wonderful privilege that it is to serve a God like that. Amen. We're going to go before the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get started with the message. Father, Lord, I come before you tonight. I just thank you for the opportunity to preach, Father. Lord, it's a privilege, Father, Lord, but it's a weighty privilege. And I just pray, Father, I would never come to take it lightly. Father, I pray, Lord, that I would preach in a way that would proclaim your truth clearly and would glorify and honor you, that your name would be magnified, and that I would live the truth that I preach in my own life, and that others would see that truth clearly and your Holy Spirit would apply it to them as well. I pray all of this in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen. We live in a world that is profoundly broken. I think everyone would agree, as one writer put it, this world is not the way that it is supposed to be. As we look in the world in which we live, we see suffering all around us, and we see bad things happening to good people and good things happening to bad people, and we can begin to wonder what is going on. We see the wicked prosper and we see the righteous suffer. And as we see these things and we look at the world in which we live, it can be easy to wonder if serving God makes any sense at all. If we believe, and we do believe, and if you believe that hell is a real place, it would make sense to make a profession of faith. But even at that, it doesn't always seem prudent to live a holy life. To live a holy and a righteous life in the society in which we live is all too often to make oneself a target for hostility from that society, even as we heard from Brother Houston this morning. And yet we know we're commanded to be holy. The Word of God is abundantly clear on that subject. And so we try to be obedient. If we love God and we serve Him, we try to be obedient in spite of the difficulty. And we struggle against the flesh and against our culture and against the forces of evil. And yet, despite our best efforts, it can sometimes seem as though it simply doesn't matter all that much how we live our lives. In the broken world in which we live, what difference can a holy life possibly make? What point is God asking us to prove? The scattered believers to whom Peter wrote these words might have asked themselves a similar question. They too faced manifold temptations, trials that left them struggling to know which way was up and which way was down. It was to these believers who struggled just as we struggle that Peter wrote these words. And I believe if we take the time to understand what the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write to them, we will learn something that will be of equal help to us. Peter began his letter in the first 12 verses of chapter 1 by talking about the wonderful salvation that these believers had already received, the same salvation that we have been given. It is a salvation that is so wonderful that the prophets who foretold it only wished they could have understood it better. Even the very angels desired to look into it. And yet Peter wasn't satisfied simply to tell these struggling believers how wonderful the salvation they already had was. He also wanted to show them the difference that it should be making in their day-to-day lives. He told them, wherefore, in verse 13 he says, wherefore, because of this wonderful salvation I have been telling you about, gird up the loins of your mind. Because of what you've already been given, because of the salvation you already have, there's something you need to do. There's action that needs to be taken. And the first action that needs to be taken is to gird up the loins of your mind. This may not initially be a very illuminating expression to us. It most certainly would have been to those to whom Peter originally wrote. Because in those days, men would wear very masculine, distinctly manly clothing, but it would be long robes. And those were great portable air conditioning units in the hot sun that they lived in. But if you wanted to run a race, it was not a very good garment to be wearing. If you were going to engage in vigorous action, you'd take the long robes and you'd bind them tightly about your waist and you'd get ready to move and you'd get ready to work or whatever it was that you had to do so that you wouldn't be tripped up by the robes that you were wearing. We have a similar idiom. We talk about rolling up your shirt sleeves. When someone's about to do something that requires intense physical effort, they'll roll their shirt sleeves up. And we talk about that, and it's almost a joke most of the time in the way that we use it. And this would be a similar idea, only a far stronger idea than just rolling your shirt sleeves. You're getting your whole robe ready for action. And he was telling them to prepare their minds for action. Of course, preparing for action doesn't tell you what sort of action is envisioned. All it does is tell you that the action will require effort, and so Peter goes on. He tells the believers to whom he was writing, be sober. I love how one commentator described this command. Be sober forbids not only physical drunkenness, but also, since the phrases before and after have to do with attributes of mind, letting the mind wander into any other kind of mental intoxication or addiction which inhibits spiritual alertness or any laziness of mind which lulls Christians into sin through carelessness or by default. That is such a mouthful, but it's a good mouthful, so I'm going to read it one more time. Be sober forbids not only physical drunkenness, but also, since the phrases before and after have to do with attitudes of mind, letting the mind wander into any other kind of mental intoxication or addiction which inhibits spiritual alertness or any laziness of mind which lulls Christians into sin through carelessness or by default. If we are going to apply our salvation in the way that we are supposed to, we must learn to think carefully. Yet Peter wasn't just interested in convincing these believers to be good thinkers for the sake of being good thinkers any more than he was interested in convincing them to prepare for action for the sake of being men and women of action. There was something they needed to be doing, something that required, that demanded active and sober minds. And that something else was that they would hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's also in verse 13. This command to hope is at the center of Peter's instruction in this verse. In English, it is the one verb that the others are leading up to. In Greek, it is the imperative verb, the one imperative main verb of the sentence that gives imperatival force to the others. The reason that we are to have prepared and sober minds is so that we can use those minds to hope. In contemporary American English, the word hope has very little meaning indeed. We hope that it won't rain, even though the forecast says 95% chance of showers all day long, and we hope we still will have a picnic. Some people that are here, I wouldn't make this accusation of all, but there are some people who drive faster than the speed limit. I may have done that myself on occasion, unfortunately. And you hope, normally, you hope you don't get a speeding ticket. You hope as you drive around that corner, there's not an officer waiting for you. You hope that. And really, In American English, the word hope is a synonym for wishful thinking. It's not very likely to happen. In fact, I have every reason to believe it's not going to happen, but still I hope that it'll turn out the way I want to, even though I've not made any preparations for it to turn out that way. That's not what Peter was talking about. In the language that he was using in Greek and as well in the English of 1611, the word hope is not at all the idea of a wishful emotion, but of a confident expectation that what one is looking forward to is actually going to come to pass. It's not wishful thinking, it's confident expectation. It's setting your hope on something. It's counting on something is going to take place. Peter was not just exhorting them to feel good about themselves or to have happy feelings about the future. You don't need a prepared and sober mind to have happy feelings. In fact, the less sober you are, the more likely you are to have those sorts of happy-go-lucky feelings. If that was what he was intending them to do, if he was intending them just to feel blissful and wonderful about the world without any realistic expectations going on, without any confidence, without any realism in their hearts, he wouldn't have told them, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. Yet what was it that they were to have this confident expectation in? Why did he tell them, hope to the end? What were they to hope in? He was exhorting these scattered believers that their expectation, even in the middle of the mixed up world in which they lived, was to be placed squarely on the grace that would be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is what their expectations were to be fixed on. The fact that the Christ that had called them into salvation had also promised there was coming a day in which he was going to make everything right. This world may not be the way it is supposed to be right now, but in the day that Jesus Christ is revealed, he is going to turn everything around. Amen. We may live now in a world that seems to be upside down, in a society that is anything but friendly to the truth of the gospel, but there is coming a day of reckoning. There is coming a day of vindication. There is coming a day when every wrong that has ever been committed is going to be made right and when every score will be settled. We truly have something to hope for. And yet if that hope does not affect our lives here and now, it isn't really the sort of hope that Peter was writing about. Peter made it very clear that the hope we are commanded to have for the future is a hope that has consequences in the present. If we truly have the hope we are commanded to have, then we will go on to the next verse. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. As in the previous verses, there is one main verb in this sentence of the section of the sentence, pardon me, and that is the command to be holy. The reason why we can no longer live the way in which we once did is because of the calling to holiness that we have received. Make no mistake about it, if you are a believer, you have been called to be holy, even as the children of Israel were so called in the Old Testament. This command to be holy is to affect all that we do, all of our conduct, which is what the word conversation meant in 1611 when the scriptures were translated. The idea of holiness is fundamentally something that is separate from and different than that which is not holy. It's the idea of separation from what is profane. You have what's holy over here and you have what's profane over here. As Peter reminded his readers with a quotation from the Old Testament, it is always God that is holy first and believers that are holy by imitation. It is God that is holy, 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 completely different than and separate from everything that he has created. There is a creator-creature distinction that is ultimate, that you cannot get behind. God is holy, God is exalted, and we are his creation. And yet we as believers are called to live holy lives. When the rubber meets the road, what being holy means, when God says, you need to be holy, as I am holy, what it means is that we live our lives by different standards than those that live around us. Instead of conforming our lives to our circumstances, we conform them to God's commandments. Instead of shaping our character by our society, we shape our character by the character of our God. And we imitate Christ in our lives, and the holiness that we are commanded to live out is conformity to the character of Christ. It's not something that can be placed on a bulleted list of here's how to be holy, because you can't place God on a bulleted list, because God is holy. We are holy like God is holy, and we never become completely holy. But that's one of the joys that I believe we're going to have in heaven, is that God is so different, so much higher than our understanding. He's so infinite that for all of eternity, we're going to learn more and more of his character and become more and more closely conformed to that character. And it'll be the greatest joy we could ever have. Instead of conforming our lives to our circumstances, we're commanded to conform them to God's commandments and to God's character. And yet, if we are not careful, it is all too easy to disconnect this command to be holy from the context in which Peter has placed it. It's all too easy to treat holiness as though, to put it very bluntly, it is the premium, it is the premium on our hell insurance, the cost we incur when we receive salvation. The work we have to do, not to earn salvation, but God gave us salvation. And now, because God gave us salvation, we receive the gift and we receive a burden along with it. And when we begin to think that way, that's when we can begin to wonder if living a holy life makes any sense. In this wicked world in which we live, holiness is difficult. We live in a world, it's difficult to live in the world. It's difficult to make a living. It's difficult to raise a family. It's difficult to find a spouse. It's difficult to prepare for retirement. And it seems as though it is so hard just to get by. And then God says, can't do it that way. Can't do it that way. Can't do it that way. And we know God knows what he's talking about. And yet we can begin to think, why are you making it harder? You're supposed to help, God. Why are you burdening me with these things that make it even harder to live in this world? I don't think there's very many, if anyone here, that would say that. And yet I doubt there's very many. I know in my own life, I've thought that in my heart more times than I would care to admit even to myself. It can be all too easy to understand the call to be holy as an obligation that we incurred along with our salvation, and to be burdened down with guilt and discouragement at our failure, because we will fail to keep that obligation. And yet that is exactly the danger that Peter is addressing in this passage. Holiness is not a burden to feel guilty about, but a blessed opportunity that should fill us with joy. What Peter was trying to get his readers to understand, and what the Holy Spirit who inspired him wants us to understand, is that holiness is a blessing rather than a burden, because holiness is how believers demonstrate hope. It is our hope that is to ground our holiness, and our holiness that is to demonstrate our hope. To live holy lives in a wicked world is not a burden, but it is how we express, it is how we show, it is how we demonstrate our confident belief that this crazy mixed up world is really crazy and mixed up. It is a refusal to believe that the lies our society tells are the truth. Just as Noah demonstrated his belief in the promises of God by building an ark when it had never rained. So we demonstrate our belief that God is going to make everything right by living according to his standards, even though everything has not yet been made right.
That's right. That's
even though the day of vindication is not yet come, we live in light of that day because we have a confident expectation that it is coming and it is reality. And all the lies our society tells us are unreality. We live in light of the final day. And that is how we demonstrate our hope. Holiness is what hope looks like. If we fail to be holy, it is because we first failed to hope. We failed to see just how glorious the future really is going to be. And so a failure in holiness is not this enormous burden has been placed upon us, and we just got wearied down, and we couldn't take it anymore, and we fell to one knee, and we failed to be holy. But it's that we looked down instead of looking up. And we looked at the circumstances instead of looking at the future. And we failed to see the glorious coming of our Lord and Savior. And we lowered our expectation. It's not because we wanted too much of this world, but because we wanted too little of our Lord. The reason that living like those around us seems so easy and often makes so much sense to us is because we fail to see how radically short-sighted our society is, so short-sighted that nothing but regeneration can fix their problem. If this world was all that we had to live for, if the values of our society were really the ones that counted, then it would make perfect sense to live by the rules of our society, to do the same things to get ahead that they do, to seek the same pleasures that they seek, to live the same sort of lives that they live. And the reality is that this broken world is not all that we have to live for. Seeing our hope clearly will radically change our perspective, radically change the behavior that makes sense to us. This is why we too must remind ourselves of the great salvation that has been given to us. This is the foundation. It is a foundation, and it is a foundation that cannot be taken for granted. Though this message is primarily addressed to believers, I would be very much amiss if I did not warn you to, as Paul reminded the Corinthians, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. For if you have never been truly converted, if you have never received the great salvation that Peter wrote of, you have nothing to hope for in the return of Christ. If you've never been regenerated by the Spirit of God, you will never have one iota of genuine holiness. No matter what people see on the outside, God sees your heart and He knows whether it's conformed to the character of God or not. And only those who have repented and turned to God in faith and received a new heart can have that heart and that life conformed to the image of Christ from the inside out. As Pastor Houston preached a few months ago, repentance is required for salvation and for all the blessings that follow that salvation. Yet those of you that are believers, as I trust that most of you here are tonight, those of you that have turned to God in salvation, those of you that have received what God offers and you've repented and you've turned to Him and He's changed you into being a new creature, you can't stay satisfied with that. If you've really been transformed into a new creature, you won't just think back on that, but you'll use what God's given you to go forward in hope. Those of you, precisely because of the wonder of what you have already received, precisely because the salvation is so marvelous, it's going to motivate you to prepare your minds for sober action. You aren't going to have the kind of hope God has commanded you to have if you live by default. It is going to take intentional action that's brought about by the Spirit of God, yes, but intentional action on your part nonetheless. When you don't have any particular object in mind, a meandering pace is perfectly acceptable. If you're just on the phone, talking on the cell phone, pacing back and forth because you like to pace back and forth, I like to pace back and forth, you don't really have to go a particular way as long as you don't fall off the platform or walk into a wall, both of which I've done when I wasn't paying attention. So, you know, as long as you're avoiding dangers, a meandering pace is all right. Well, I was talking on the airplane to a man who loves to climb mountains as I was flying into Seattle, and we saw Mount Rainier, and he told me the story of some of the trail guides up the mountain who run up Mount Rainier and back down again. I looked up some of the stats on that this afternoon, and I couldn't find exactly the precise record that's current, but it's under 5 hours, up and down, car to car. I don't know a lot about that kind of activity, but I can tell you one thing about the men who do that. They do it intentionally. Yeah. It doesn't happen by default. I don't think you'd make it up Mount Rainier in any amount of time by default. But you're sure enough not going to make it to the top and down in under 5 hours by default. And you're sure enough not going to have hope in this crazy mixed up world by default. And that's why Peter commanded believers to gird up the loins of their minds, because they need to be prepared for action. And you need to be prepared for action, because it's going to take action. You aren't going to have the kind of hope that God has commanded you to have if your mind is intoxicated or distracted by lesser things. We live in an age of distraction, and this world is so full of them. And if you are not careful, if you are not very careful, if you are not intentionally acting to be careful, to be sober, it will become all too easy to allow the mind you thought you had prepared for action to be used for some other purpose than what God has called you to do. Having prepared your minds for action, you must take the action that you have been commanded to take. It's not enough to train and train and train to run up a mountain if you never do it. And it's not enough to prepare and prepare and prepare to hope if you never hope. We must hope in the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This means we cannot afford to place our hope in lesser things. We cannot allow ourselves to put our hope in the things that this world puts its hope in. If we are hoping for the time when Jesus is going to put everything right, then we cannot place our hope on a change in who occupies the White House, or a change in how much our paycheck is, or a change in our relationship status, or a change in any other such thing. What we have been promised is so wonderful that we cannot afford to set our hearts on anything less. But too often we're like the little child that C.S. Lewis described that went on making mud pies because it couldn't understand how wonderful the wonderful holiday that was being offered to it. And it thought, you're making me leave my mud pies. You're mean. And they were offering to take the child to go on a wonderful holiday by the seaside. And we got to stay at a house by the seaside this week. And it was a wonderful experience. Mud pies don't compare. And the trivial pleasures that this world has to offer in a much greater and more meaningful way, they don't compare to what God offers us. And yet so often, because we don't prepare our minds, we're not sober, we're not focused, and we don't look up and we don't focus on the hope that's coming, we look at the mud pies we have now, and we think, if I could just build a better mud pie, my life would be wonderful. If I could just have a promotion, my life would be fulfilled. If I could just be married, and marriage is wonderful, and a promotion is wonderful, and these things are good things in and of themselves, but we cannot afford to place our hope on the lesser goods that this world places its hope on, because we've been given something so much greater, and that something greater requires our complete focus. There's nothing wrong with the goods that we share in common with this world. But if all we think about is the goods that we share in common with this world, we're going to live just like those that live in this world. We have to inform every hope that we have otherwise with the one great hope that has been given to us, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It also means you need constantly to be reminding yourself of the hope that is coming. This is why you must prepare for action. You cannot be distracted. And one of the ways in which we can not allow ourselves to be distracted by lesser things is we must always remind ourselves of just how wonderful the coming of Christ is going to be. We have to remind ourselves that whatever goods we experience here on earth, we'll experience them in a world that is still not the way it's supposed to be. And yet there's coming a day when the world is going to be the way it's supposed to be, when our hearts, our wicked hearts that we struggle with, will be the way they're supposed to be.
Yes.
There's something greater that is coming, and we have to remind ourselves of that if we are not to be distracted by those lesser things that distract us so easily. We are to prepare for intense mental effort, because the hope we are required to have requires just that sort of labor. And yet the labor we are to engage in is not mental only. We are not just called to have a certain sort of feeling. We are called to a belief that results in action. If we really have the sort of hope that we are commanded to have, it is going to result in lifestyle changes on our part. The only way that we can demonstrate the hope that we claim to have is in the way that we live our day-to-day lives. To live as others live is to say with our life that we have no more hope than they do. It is to forget just how wonderful the promises of God really are, just how wonderful the salvation we have received truly is. The holiness by which we demonstrate hope is a fearful thing, even as Peter goes on to say in the following verse. Yet what we must always remember is that holiness, as fearful as it is a blessing, not a burden. It is how we demonstrate our hope in a God who will make everything right, in the God who will make everything right, not our fear of someone who will zap us if we step out of line. Holiness is a fearful thing, but it is a fear of awe at the privilege we have been given, not a cringing terror at the burden that has been placed upon us. If we fail in holiness, it is not because the immense burden of doing right just got too heavy for us and we dropped it, but because we failed to keep our joyous hope in view. So many times I know in my own personal life, I've made this mistake. I've thought of holiness as this tremendous, impossible burden. In fact, I even at one point wrote a message that had this as the theme, that we've been given this impossible task, and yet God's given us His Word, and God's given us the church, and God's given us our Christian friends in order to help us to carry out this otherwise impossible task. But when we view it as a task rather than a gift, we're looking at it the wrong way. The call to holiness is not a call to grit your teeth and live without having any fun, but a call to demonstrate with your life the overwhelmingly joyous and delightful hope that you have as a believer. Holiness is a blessing, not a burden. Holiness is not God coming and taking away the little pleasures you've grabbed in this life, but holiness is God coming to you and saying, look up from your mud pies. Look and see what's coming. Amen. Look what I'm trying to give you. And so many times we treat it, so many times I've treated it, as God stealing those mud pies from me, when really He was trying to give me the greatest blessing any human being could ever have, to be like the God who created them. Yet at the same time, holiness is not something that just happens in our lives by default once we have really nice hopeful feelings about the future. While hope is fundamental to holiness, if the hope that you think you have does not lead to concrete changes in your everyday life, then something has gone wrong somewhere. If we are to demonstrate our hope by our holiness, we are going to have to do so in concrete ways that show up in every area of our day-to-day life. Hope that's demonstrated by holiness will show up in the workplace. It'll show up in the things that you're willing to do to gain advancement and to gain promotion. It'll show up in the fact that when there's those that are trying to lie about other people and get them kicked out of the department so that others can rise up, as Brother Houston mentioned this morning, you can't participate in that. You can't participate in revenge. You can't participate in bitterness. It shows up in family life. It shows up in our relationships with our friends and our neighbors. There are so many different techniques and methodologies that this world uses to get ahead and to grab a few more mud pies that we can't use if we are to be holy as God is holy. It'll affect the goals we set for our life. It'll affect our financial goals. It'll affect our retirement goals. It'll affect the way we treat other people. We can't be manipulative and revengeful and bitter and angry. We can't use what the world uses to get ahead and to get a spouse or to get whatever it is we want. There are so many ways in which we can't do what the world is doing because we're following what God has said. The reality is that the hope that holiness demonstrates is something that is to inform everything in the life of a believer. That's true. It's to change our life. It will set standards that we will not be able to violate if we want to live holy lives. That is true and that is important. But if what you leave here tonight with is primarily a list of ways in which you need to change your behavior, then I will have failed to communicate the message that God has given me, that God has given to us through these verses in 1 Peter. There is a place for that sort of instruction. And indeed, the book of 1 Peter itself contains a great deal of detailed instruction. Live this way, don't live this way. Do this, don't do this. Follow after this, don't follow after that. That instruction has its place in the Christian life. And the book of 1 Peter, as I mentioned, is full of it. In fact, the entire Word of God is full of it. That God has not left us in ignorance of what it means to live holy lives. And we have to emphasize that. And we have to preach that. And we have to live that. And be challenged and convicted by that. And yet, if we fail to remember that holiness that we are commanded to live has a foundation and has a motivation, if we try to live holy lives apart from the foundation of our salvation, from the foundation of the hope that is coming, from the motivation of hope, if we try to live holy lives apart from that, if we try to live 1 Peter chapter 2 through the end of the book without 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to fail miserably. We'll end up doing all sorts of things that don't reflect the character of God at all.
Right.
Holiness is not supposed to be another one of the burdens of living in this broken world. True holiness is never a burden. God did not call us to be holy in order to make our lives more difficult, but for us to show to the world the way that things are supposed to be and to show to the world that we really believe that one day they are going to be that way.
Amen.
It is precisely because God knows just how broken this world is that he called his people to holiness. God is not in ignorance of how difficult our lives are. God is not surprised by the brokenness of the world that was brought about by sin. God is not surprised by that at all. He knows all about it, and he's going to fix it. But in the meantime, he wants you to demonstrate that you really believe that by living as though it were true. And the way you live as though your hope was true is by living a holy life. And it's a privilege to show to the world just how confident you are that God is going to set things right.
Amen.
Holiness is not a burden that we must grit our teeth and bear, but it is instead an opportunity to demonstrate our hope that someday things are going to be different than they now are, that the world wasn't made to be broken, and that someday it's not going to be broken anymore. Holiness is a blessing rather than a burden, because holiness is how we demonstrate hope. Father, Lord, I come before you. I just thank you for this opportunity to have preached. Lord, I pray, Father, that the words that have been said would glorify you. I pray that I would live them in my life. I pray for each one here, Lord, if there's someone that has never received the salvation that is the foundation of everything that we are, I pray that tonight they would turn to you in repentance and receive the salvation you offer so freely. I pray, Father, Lord, if there's someone that has thought of holiness as a burden, that tonight would be the night they'd see it for the blessing and the privilege that it is. I pray that your name would be glorified in everything that is said and done. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.